Continuing in Acts chapter 11 tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off. You remembered that verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." You remember that we pointed out that maybe one of the most interesting things to me anyway, as he mentioned where these brethren were from, that it mentions Cyrene. Cyrene is up here on the north coast of Africa. And Antioch is up here. We'll be talking about Saul and Tarsus in a little bit. That's over here on the coast of Cilicia. So Barnabas will leave Antioch and go get Saul and bring him back to Antioch. I don't know if they went by land or by sea. But he went there and brought him back. We mentioned that Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was among the largest cities of the Roman Empire and was an important commerce center with a population of over 500,000. We also see that these men, as they dispersed from Jerusalem, probably on their way home, to their home cities and so forth, but as they come, these particular ones, as they come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists as well as to the Jews. Before this, they'd only been preaching to the Jews. Of course, we noticed earlier that in chapter 10, we have the conversion of household of Cornelius, first Gentile, and so the gospel's been opened to the Gentiles here as well. And it seems that the record here is indicating that other Gentiles are being taught the gospel. Although the word Hellenist, due to some manuscript variation, scholars are uncertain whether the Greek word in this verse is Hellenistis, or Hellenists, meaning Greek-speaking Jews, or Hellenists, which denotes Greeks, Gentiles. So, but the record seems to, I think, kind of, the flow is in the flow of, okay, so you've got your Cornelius and his household, they're the first Gentiles to obey the gospel. In a little bit, we're going to find where Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to encourage them. And he goes to get Saul to come and help him in that. And Saul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So it seems that, you know, that we have Gentiles here who are obeying the gospel in Antioch as well. We made mention of the fact they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's a very significant phrase. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 and Acts 2:21, as Peter recalled the prophecy of Joel, he made the bottom line of Joel's prophecy is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Joel chapter 2, it shall be delivered. But the meaning is the same. All that remains is identify who the Lord is. And that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He identified this Jesus who you crucified is both Lord and Christ. These men are preaching the Lord Jesus. They are identifying Jesus as the Lord. And so that sermon of Peter's being repeated over and over as they go throughout the world preaching the gospel. Truth is truth, no matter when or where you speak it or how often you speak it. And you don't need to modify or change it. It will be the same every time. It says that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We may mention in closing Sunday morning that the word believe here is not used in the comprehensive sense of the word as it is in John 3:16, whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's meant in the comprehensive, believe, repent, confess, baptize, continue faithful. This is they believed that the Lord was Jesus and turned to the Lord. That phrase in and of itself is rather comprehensive. As they turned to the Lord, they repented and confessed, were baptized, and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So that's what's involved there. And that's where we left off, I believe, Sunday morning. Any questions or comments, reflections up to that point? Yeah,
and that this is most likely
right. That's why verse 20 begins with the word "but." They were preaching to none but the Jews, but some were speaking to Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Yep. All right. So then news of those things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Of course, we're familiar with Barnabas. Chapter 4 of Acts in verse 36 says that Barnabas, being interpreted, is son of consolation. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, that island out there off the coast in the Mediterranean. He was the one who recommended and confirmed Saul to the apostles and the church at Jerusalem. So we're pretty familiar with Barnabas. Yeah, I don't know if it was because of he was kind of from that area or simply because of his character, that he was one who very well could encourage and comfort them. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So, as he was known to be a son of consolation, an encourager, that's exactly what he is doing when he comes to Antioch. He encourages them that with purpose of heart. Remember how Philip answered the Ethiopian treasurer when the treasurer said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" What do you say? If you believe with all your heart. With all your heart. You know, and that's what Jesus emphasized, and that's what the scriptures emphasize, that God expects us to follow him with all our heart. And here, purpose of heart. With purpose of heart. You don't haphazardly continue with the Lord with purpose of heart. There's a country song that came out some time ago, and I heard it again. I think it was just yesterday. It was on the radio. When I get where I'm going. You familiar with that song, I think? Nobody knows that song. But when I get where I'm going. You know, it's talking about getting to heaven. And I was thinking, you know, how that goes along with the scriptures, how that we're pilgrims, our citizenship is in heaven, and, you know, all of those things. You know, if you're going to, if you do anything, if you intend to do anything, if you intend to go anywhere, to do anything, you have to have purpose of heart to do it. You know, you might have to get an education in it. You might have to sit down and get a map out and figure out, you know, how to go and get there and where you're going to stay along the way and, you know, all of that kind of thing. Everything that you do that's worthwhile, you do with purpose of heart. You don't do it haphazardly. And that's what Barnabas is encouraging them to do, that with purpose of heart, continue in the Lord. Good sermon there. Maybe someday when you forget this class, I'll preach it. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's an interesting phrase. At least I find it interesting. It's not the first time that we've seen it. In Acts chapter 6, you remember that when they were to choose men to take care of the daily dispersion, that they were to choose men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 5 says that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Porcius and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. And then in verse 8 it talks about Stephen was one who was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now you can see an absolute distinction in between verse 8 and verses 3 and 5. The power there, of course, is miraculous power. He's confirming the word that he is teaching among the people. But when you see that here, and it says here of Barnabas that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I mean, when you read that, I mean, are we full of the Holy Spirit? Shake your head this way. Yes. Yes. That when you're full of the Word of God, you're full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us representatively, not personally, but representatively through our knowledge of the will of God that comes through the revelation of God's Word. Okay? Many times the Scriptures will phrase things of a dual nature. You know, use two different phrases to talk about the same thing. So if you're full of faith, you're full of the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's kind of the same thing. So that, you know, if you're full of what the Holy Spirit teaches, then you're full of wisdom. If you believe it and trust it and act upon it, which is what's implied there. So it's an interesting phrase. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, Barnabas didn't have a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. I totally and completely believe that he did, and probably a very, very large measure of the Holy Spirit. But I'm just not sure if that's what the phrase means here. There's nothing in the context here that indicates that he needed a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to encourage them to continue with purpose of heart in serving the Lord, you see. He is speaking to Christians here. His work is with those who have obeyed the Lord. They've turned to the Lord, and he's encouraging them that with purpose of heart, they continue with the Lord. See what I'm saying? Maybe it's not a big difference or anything to people, but I don't know. I just like to, I don't want to assume things that are not there. I'm trying to see what it says. Anybody have any comments or questions? All right, just smiles. All right, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Probably one of the most significant statements in this chapter. And it's sad that the New King James Version kind of perverts the original language. They were called Christians first at Antioch, not first called Christians at Antioch. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The origin of the great name, we notice these things in our lesson Sunday morning. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called, I was seeing he there for some reason. I said, this is not making any sense. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. This name was to be given by the Lord, okay? It would be given after the Gentiles had seen the righteousness of God. That's exactly what we've been seeing here chronologically throughout the book of Acts. It would be given after the Gentiles had seen the righteousness of God, meaning Christ. Isaiah 56 in verse 5, it says, even to them I, God speaking, will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God is going to give this name in his house. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says that these things are written so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this name would be given within the church. It would be given by God. Again, Isaiah 62 and verse 2, it says, you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Isaiah 56 and verse 5 again, I will give in my house, I will give them an everlasting name. And so as we look at Acts 11 and verse 26, more accurately translated, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Those words were called are translated from one Greek word, chromatsai, which has the force of a divine command. And we noticed Sunday morning how many other places chromatsai is used, translated differently, but still has a divine force. The wise men being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Joseph was warned by God in a dream, and he turned aside and into the region of Galilee. Simeon, to him it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Acts 10 and verse 22, Cornelius was divinely instructed by a holy angel. Again, the word, that phrase, divinely instructed, chromatsai, same words we're looking at here. Romans 7 and verse 3 says, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she will be called an adulteress. Again, chromatsai is the word here. God will call her an adulteress. Returning to our text here and summarizing those points, God promised a new name to those who were counted with the righteous. It would be given after the Gentiles had seen the righteousness of God. It was a name to be given in my house, which is the church. It would be given by God. Isaiah 62 and 2, Isaiah 56 and verse 5. The word kramatzai has the force of a divine command. I've also got a slide here that shows you the kind of an interlinear of the verse from Greek to English. I can show that to you, but it's really, I'll just show it to you. I have to do something a little bit different here. Show you what I'm talking about. And this is probably a little bit difficult because it's not the way you'd see it in a interlinear Bible, but it does the same thing. Here's the Greek word is first, and then the, you know, what it's translated into. But here's what we're looking at. Here's kramatzai, we're called, and here's the word first. Okay, so, you know, why the New King James Version would put first in between kramatzai, somehow try to put it in between there, I don't know, but I think it has something to do with what I said. I think I might have mentioned Sunday, how that commentators have a tendency to copy other commentators. And so if you've been taught all your life by authorities, scholars or whatever, that they were called Christians, and the word Christian was a derogatory term given by unbelievers to the disciples. And then you run across a passage, you know, such as this, instead of saying, well, maybe they weren't called by the unbelievers. Maybe, you know, here's Paul. He's an apostle of Christ. Certainly, he has an extremely large measure of the Holy Spirit, even to a transferring measure of the Holy Spirit. God is speaking through him, just as whatever all the other apostles would bind on earth would be bound, and whatever all the other apostles on earth, what they said on earth, was already bound and loosed in heaven. So also is that true of Paul? The necessary inference to me is that Paul is the one who called them Christians, followers of Christ. So, take what you read in the commentaries with a grain of salt, okay? Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Any comments or questions? Moving on. Verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Thus, this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want to discuss verses 27 and 28. First, prophecy, the gift of prophecy, was one of the miraculous spiritual gifts. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 through 11. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy, generally means telling forth the mind of God. In other words, you're telling people what God wants them to hear directly by the Holy Spirit speaking it to them. It's generally teaching, okay? It's teaching. But it could include, and sometimes did include, forth-telling. As we generally in the English language think about prophesy means to tell what's going to happen in the future. Okay, most of the time when someone prophesied, they weren't telling what was going to happen in the future. They was telling what was on the mind of God and that he wanted them, the people, to know. Such as when you look at Corinthians, you know, if you have the gift of prophecy, then and one is prophesying that he's to speak for a while, and then it's to be revealed to another, and the first is to sit down, and the second will stand up, and you're familiar with all that. So what's going on there is teaching. Here, it actually means telling what's going to happen in the future. And it's interesting to look at this in history. It says the flooding of the Nile in AD 45 resulted in major crop failure, creating extremely high grain prices in the fall of 45, and those high grain prices continued, it's believed, into the year 47. There were also recorded crop failures in Syria and Judea. The historian Eusebius, discussing the reign of Claudius, wrote, quote, "In his reign, there was a famine that prevailed over the whole world, by which the prediction of the prophet Agabus, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles respecting the impending famine over the whole world, received its fulfillment." That's interesting, that you have a contemporary historian familiar with the book of Acts, and says, you know, this famine that happened over the whole world, well, the Roman Empire was the whole world. You know, I mean, that's the way they looked at it. But that's what it's talking about, the Roman Empire. So this famine affected the entire Roman Empire. And, of course, some parts would be affected more than others, but they were all affected. I mean, the price of grain went up. And so, if you didn't have much money, you weren't buying much grain. And you might have been eating something else. You know, and so that's what we're talking about here. Now look at the rest of the verses here. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And you need to remember, there were several congregations of the Lord's church in Judea at this time. We know of at least two of them, don't we? What were they besides Jerusalem? Joppa was one. Where was Peter before he was in Joppa? After that, huh? Lydia, right? So we know there are congregations there. They are specifically mentioned. Those are just the ones that are mentioned. You know, there's no reason to believe that there weren't, you know, several other congregations throughout the region of Judea as well. They sent this relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem, or dwelling in Judea. Did not mean to say Jerusalem. That's a major bone of contention. Because when we went through the institutional question and so forth, and sponsoring church arrangement and all that, our liberal brethren tried to say, well, Paul and Barnabas took that to Jerusalem, and the elders at Jerusalem dispersed it to the congregations throughout all Judea. That's not what the text says. The text says they took it to the disciples, the brethren dwelling in Judea. They will return to Antioch from Jerusalem. But all that means is that that was the last place that they went. Okay? So it's important that we notice what the text says and not read into the text what we want it to say or what we think it says. The elders, of course, have oversight of their own congregation. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. So that's each of these congregations in Judea. Paul and Barnabas delivered this benevolence to each one of these, to the elders of each one of these congregations, and the elders would disperse it to the members of the congregation according to their need. Anything else here? Any questions, comments, anything you see here that we haven't talked about that's of interest to you?
Right.
Which that's interesting, isn't it? That Scripture is not afraid of being specific when it comes to the subject of prophecy. You know, the study of fulfilled prophecy, I believe, is one of the strongest arguments you can make that the Scriptures are inspired of God. God names specific people, names them by name before they're a twinkle in anybody's eye, names nations as being great and significant, when at the time they're named, they're Bolivia or something. You know, they're nothing. So, you know, God is not afraid of being very specific in his prophecies. And Claudius makes, or Agabus makes this statement, and then it's recorded that this actually happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Historians verify it as well. Secular history verifies it as well. Now, just go along with this a little bit. Why would this be such a problem? I mean, if it's going to affect the whole world, why did they send this relief to Jerusalem? Or I keep saying Jerusalem, to Judea. Why send it to Judea? Now, later on in his third journey, Paul is going to take up collections from several congregations and deliver that benevolence to the congregation in Jerusalem. One congregation. But here this famine is coming up, and Judea is looked at as a focal point of hardship. When it's going to affect, this famine is going to affect the whole world. Yeah. So that's real close to home. I mean, that is home.
And there's a large concentration of Christians there, and that was the subject of their benevolence.
Okay. Here's something else to think about. What was the ethnicity of the Christians in Judea?
Primarily Jewish.
What was the ethnicity of the citizenship, the general citizenship of Judea? Primarily Jewish once again. How did the Jews feel about other Jews converting to Christianity? They didn't like it. I mean, they were persecuting them. They were putting them in prison and having them put to death. Now, if they were having them put to death and put into prison, do you think they were also buying and selling with them?
Probably.
You know, they were before there was a famine, they were probably already paying a higher price. You know? I mean, that's what was going on. And you just need to keep in mind that You know, the economy of Bible times is not the economy of our times. You know, that that everybody was pretty much an entrepreneur. You know, you got up every day and you were working for yourself. And so you had your wholesale business and your retail business. And if your wholesalers don't want to sell to you and your customers don't want to buy from you, things are going to get difficult. And it's going to get even more difficult when it gets difficult for them. Okay? So I think that that's what was going on here. I mean, it's not spelled out in Scripture for us. You just kind of have to look at what was going on. And, you know, why was it such a hardship for Christians in Judea to live? They're kind of reciprocating, aren't they? Yeah.
And so here, they're in need. They're going to be in need here too.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
Probably not so right now.
Yeah.
But you know, right there, they're going to have need. So
yeah.
They're going to send it to them.
Yeah.
They're our greater hardship than we are.
Yeah.
And like I said, each one gave them their ability. Some had small amounts, some had large. Whatever ability you had, you send it to them.
That's another point that I was going to bring out here is that they were not compelled by anything other than their own goodwill to do this. You know, this wasn't a law that they had to do it. You know, sometimes people try to make an argument for socialism based on the benevolence of the church, whether it was at Jerusalem that we saw a while ago, or this particular type of thing. No, there's nothing forced here, you know. There was a situation presented, and the brethren took it upon themselves to send as they had the ability to help out. Yeah, this isn't for the general population. This is for the brethren. Yeah, good point.
And God has warned them, so they are given time to prepare. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yep. Anything else? All right. Larry will take us into chapter 12 then, Sunday morning.